We come now to chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Unto the angel, the messenger, the superintendent, the overseer, the bishop. These are synonymous terms, actually. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor. Notice there's two different Greek words for one, works, which means any sort of toil or any sort of works, activity, be it good, spiritual, or be it negative, faulty. Works can refer to both good or bad. But labor is a word for toiling or service. I know your works, I know your general activities, and I know your service. And thy patience, and how that thou cannot bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then he repeats something he mentioned at the beginning of verse 2, their patience. And hast borne, and hast patience. This is remarkable double use of a compliment. You've borne a lot. You've carried a heavy load. And you've been persevering. You've endured. You've labored, and notice he says, for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Oh, that might be true of us. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick, thy lampstand, out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They knew who they were. We're not sure, but we can draw from what has been said by some early church fathers, we can draw some conclusion that the evildoers that show up in all of the churches, these are called Nicolaitans. They are bad teachers. They are evil men. They have crept into the church unawares, and they've got foul lives and false teachings that are not biblical, but they come in the name of Jesus. There are false prophets, as it were, Nicolaitans. We'll say more about them a little more. He says, you hate these deeds of these people. And he says, which I also hate. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Jesus says, I hate it. I hate them. I hate their deeds. And then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we pray you'll speak to us this very evening. Thank you for gathering us together. Bless the study now. And Lord, please save us from distractions. And let us listen. There's a message here for us. It's important to listen to that message. Oh, that we might have ears to hear it. Open our ears, Lord, and let us hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have the word to the congregation at Ephesus. And I simply, as we look at the beginning, the seven churches of Asia Minor, in which the Lord addresses in these individual documents, these individual letters, we must remember that not only was the whole book of Revelation, but this was, as it were, a brief telegram to be sent from Patmos to every one of these individual churches, addressing the strengths and the weaknesses, the positive things, the negative things that were found in these individual congregations. Now, I find it simply incredible. It's remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in this book some post-resurrection, even post-ascension. He's back in heaven. And there from heaven, he sends, as it were, an analysis of the various states of his churches. And to everyone, he has this real powerful, simple statement that says, I know. Now, if you could just let that sink down upon you and just live with the understanding that he knows, it would be in itself motivational. It would be in itself correctional. It would be in itself a restraint. The fact that he knows. And furthermore, let us know this, that he is not just a passive knowledge, bearing knowledge passively, but he's active to bless us. He is in a position to help us. He's in the position to judge us. He's in the position to minister anything that we know. So he knows the state of his churches. Now, the thing that I want to show you that, as far as an interpretation of these letters, I emphatically reject this dispensational timeline interpretation that each of these congregations represents a particular age of church history. That is, that we have the church at Ephesus. Now, this is the interpretation. This is the one you'll find in the Schofield Bible. You'll find it in many commentaries and all dispensational teachings, that these seven churches are not just to be looked upon just as historical churches that were in Asia Minor, but they really represent the various states and conditions in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth from the very beginning of the apostolic days right on up until the coming of the Lord, Ephesus being the first state of the church and Laodicea being the last state of the church. Now that is completely unbiblical. And one thing that I don't like about that interpretation is that it looks upon the churches, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood-bought body of Christ, as having started out with some problems and ending up in absolute apostasy. And that as onward you go in history, the church is in a continued state of deterioration, a continued state of declension. I don't accept that interpretation. I know that the church, and like I say, Christians in our day, I know that the Bible predicts, and we will be seeing even in Revelation, that difficult times, trying times, testing times are upon the church. But my friends, the message in these seven churches are universally applicable in any period. They apply to all the churches. And that is, it's not just that these represent seven church ages. They represent the various conditions in any age among the Christians. All conditions that you find in these seven churches existed both then and then through the centuries and exist now. I say that there are things that are true about this passage of Christians this very night. Now, something else that these words need to be looked upon, not in a metaphorical or allegorical sense, the words to the churches. They are literal churches in real cities experiencing some special degree of service or problem or particular need. So they're literal churches. As I said, we got them outlined. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, right there, those little dots. So, although the entire local church is being addressed, in fact, the letter is sent to the main leader, as it were, the angel of the church, but it is us. It is the individual Christians. It's not just the pastor, as it were. It's all of us that are being addressed as individuals, and we are being examined in these words. These words, in fact, I've said this for a number of years, These words in chapter 2 and 3 to the letter to the churches are some of the most searching, some of the most examining, some of the deepest prying, most sensitive words that you have in the Bible. They get down where we're at practically. And it's and again, I find it very remarkable that the Lord gives such an analysis of our individual state. And therefore, it is no more a generic analysis. These words are very specific. They're very detailed, and they look into our very, the very thoughts and the imaginations of our heart. Now, their letters also lay emphasis upon two great biblical themes that you find throughout the Bible, and that is, you find that the one that is addressed is Christ is speaking as He that holds the seven stars in His right hand and is walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. That is, He's close, He's omnipotent, He has His people in His hands sovereignly, and this is a wonderful truth of the Scripture, that the Lord is sovereign over His people. But another dimension that you find in the churches is the very fact that emphasis is laid upon the individual responsibility and the freedom of our choice to control our own spiritual condition. This is a major teaching in the message to the church of Revelation. In other words, if we are in bad spiritual state, it is not sovereignty that is to blame. If there is something lacking or something lackluster in our spiritual walk with God, we cannot blame the fact that it was predestinated, as it were. Heavy emphasis is laid upon individual responsibility and the freedom of our choice to do something about our spiritual condition. Now, I want to do, if I have time tonight, I want to do these three things. I want to, first of all, look at some brief facts about the city of Ephesus itself, here located on the western shores of Asia Minor. And then I want to look at the contents of the message as we break it down, to analyze the words of the Lord Jesus to the church, which they are can be subdivided under four headings. There are four themes that the Lord is speaking of in this message to the churches. And then finally, if we have time, I want to give some contemporary application of the message to Ephesus to our own individual situation in life. First of all, let's give you some brief, just a brief overview historically of the city itself, the city in which this great church was. Let me give you some facts about Ephesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen any of Rick Steves' Touring Europe programs, and especially the one of touring Turkey or Greece. But this section of the world right now is called modern-day Turkey. But it used to be called Greater Greece. As I said, besides its ancient pagan population that populated it, it was populated by immigrants from the mainland of Greece and Macedonia. They came over and they brought their religion with them. And they built their temples. I mean, there are temple ruins everywhere, and they were magnificent cities. In fact, Ephesus, the first thing I would share to you with you about it, it was the greatest and the wealthiest of the cities in Asia Minor. It was the most populated city in the province. It is estimated in the time of the writing of this book, Revelation, there were at least 600,000 residents in the city of Ephesus. And that's a major city for those particular days. So it had, as you see, it's close to the Aegean Sea. It had a tremendous harbor. It said that some of the Roman emperors had spent literally fortunes building up the harbors and building up the docks, building up the warehouses in this particular Roman province. It had a great harbor. It had access from the river, the Castor, C-A-Y-S-T-E-R, Castor River. There's a river here you see coming down. This is a Castor River Valley. They had access back into the mainland upon the river. They had access to the sea through the river. So it was an important trading center. There were markets, warehouses. It was an important place of business. There was lots of trade, lots of business going on. Even today, one of the characteristics of a European city is the open-air markets. You see everything for sale in these European cities out on the streets. Well, Ephesus had one of the most flourishing and one of the most dynamic open-air markets that was in the ancient world. I mean, it must have been something to behold. And keep in mind, the architecture was not shoddy, rundown buildings. It was all made of marble and stone mined out of the Alp regions that was imported up into Italy and up into Greece, in which they built these tremendous structures. And so it must have been a dazzling. If you were to walk through the streets of Ephesus in Paul's day, it must have been a magnificent sight to see the structures and the buildings and the trade market and all the hustle and bustle of the population as they were running to and fro. All roads intersected at Ephesus. It was a center on the map, as it were, that opened up roads and highways to all other important cities in the Roman world. Secondly, politically, it was known as a free city. It was so considered to be so loyal to Rome, such a friend to Rome, so in line with Roman ideas that it was exempt from any military presence by Rome. There were no Roman soldiers stationed in Ephesus. It was a politically free city. It was allowed to a large part to be self-governing. It had its own senate. It had its own court system. It had its own lawyers. It had its own system, by the way. It had its own politics. It was a place where local courts and regional courts were held for important cases to be tried from this whole region of the world, politically free. Thirdly, one of the main things about Ephesus, it was the epicenter of pagan temples and pagan worship. Now, it's very important for you to, and we're not going to take time to do this, and I say I'm not going to get through this message tonight, but this first part we will get through in an introduction to Ephesus. It's important to see that in light of the letter to the Ephesus, go back and read Acts 19 through chapter 20, 19 and 20. In fact, starting in chapter 18, you find that the Apostle Paul spent 3 whole laborious years at Ephesus. And it is an amazing thing that he made such inroads into the pagan worship of the city, because Ephesus was the epicenter of the worship of a Greek fertility goddess known as Artemis, or Diana, as it is in the translated in the King James Version. Now, it is not uncommon. Many of the ancient gods were fertility gods. They felt that these fertility gods had something to do with the success of the crops, the growth of your herds, having children, and all any kind of just general good favor and progress, whether economically or whether personally, could have been attributed to their fertility goddess. The actual image that was in the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, by the way, which this temple was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the old world. It was a structure to marvel at. It was said to have over 100,000 square feet of building, of inner space. It was something like 450 feet long by 225 feet wide. It had 120 marble intricate columns of the Grecian Ionian style, and many of these columns were inlaid and overlaid with gilded gold and carved into and inlaid with intricate flower designs. It must have been a beautiful structure to behold. And inside this temple was the image of Artemis herself, which was not a beautiful image at all to look at, but was quite a large, squatty female figure with many breasts hanging off of her. Quite grotesque, actually, but that was the god. And you remember, in defending the worship of Artemis or Diana, one of the craftsmen whose business was been threatened by Paul's conversion of many of his followers, they couldn't. Their sales were going down. You see, they not only worshiped Diana, they made little silver images of Diana to sell to all the tourists and worshipers that were coming into town. And their sales were falling off. And you talk about when Christianity begins to make inroads into the heathen's pocketbook, let me tell you, it didn't take long for people to be aroused. And they were. But what I'm saying is that Ephesus was a strong center of pagan worship, the worship of Diana. She supposedly, this image, no one knew the origin or how old this particular image was. It was supposedly fell out of heaven, created by Zeus for the people to worship. But nevertheless, this temple of Artemis was a magnificent structure, and it was the center, the epicenter, as it were, of pagan, idolatrous worship. It was also, Ephesus was known for what is called the Ephesian Letters. It was a place where the black magic arts were practiced and schools of magic were held. This is quite remarkable. And magic books were produced. In fact, you remember in Acts 19, verse 19, through the preaching of Paul, the scripture says, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their deeds or their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly, and the value was over 50,000 silver coins. In other words, it's a veritable fortune in books. But these Ephesian letters were a production of magic spells. They were, as it were, superstitious remedies that were to cure everything from miscarriages to bad crops, incantations, and all sorts of recipes for getting success in life. And they were very popular. They came from all over the world to buy these Ephesian letters, and they paid a lot of money for them. Fourthly, Ephesus was a place of high crime and high immorality. Now, the reason why was because of the temple worship that went on in the temple of Diana. It was considered to be a place of asylum. That is this: no one could be arrested while within so many feet of this temple. It was a place of refuge. It was, in one sense, a city of refuge for all sorts of scallywags and criminals from all over the Roman Empire. They fled to Ephesus to get in the reach within this particular temple. And therefore, the criminal element was teeming in this city of Ephesus. There were many people that had run away from terrible crimes and had got there just so they would be safe in the zone around the temple. Crime, as a result, was outrageous in the city of Ephesus. It would be similar to a Brooklyn or downtown New York. It was a dangerous place. It was not only a high crime rate, the temple grounds were covered. I mean, the grounds around this particular pagan temple was covered with brothels. Hundreds and hundreds of priestesses of Diana who were nothing more than sacred prostitutes. Heraclitus, who was one of the ancient Roman philosophers, said of Ephesus, he said, no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality that he saw on every side. It was a high crime city. It was an immoral city. Now, that's not strange and so much out of bounds with the other Roman provinces. But it was an epicenter. It was known. You know, there are places in the world known for their prostitution. There are countries that are known for their illicit sex. This was such a place. Ephesus had a reputation. If you wanted to have the lust of the flesh fulfilled, Ephesus was the place for it. Fifthly, in Acts again 18, beginning of verse 24 through chapter 20, you find the details of Paul's ministry. Some amazing things went on in Ephesus. In fact, this is what's so remarkable. In the midst of this darkness and paganism, in the midst of this crime, in the midst of this trade and focus upon material wealth, walked the Apostle Paul. And he spent 3 years and literally turned the city upside down through the preaching of the gospel. I tell you that in all the cities that he preached in, Ephesus was one of the cities in which he had the greatest results. In fact, the letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul to this particular church. I mean, it's a remarkable thing what God did in this wicked city. And he did it in a relatively short time. I was thinking today, isn't it amazing how long we work and pray and preach to people and see so little results? Isn't it amazing that Paul could walk into this city single-handedly, as it were, and in the course of 3 years have a thriving, spiritually active, wonderful, God-fearing congregation of brothers and sisters in the Lord? You know, remarkable what God did. It's one of the greatest awakenings that you find in the book of Acts under the ministry of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. And I think about this. You know, he had to have something to work with. It wasn't the fact that he was just walking in and preaching to all the pagans. He walked in and began preaching to the sizable Jewish congregation that was there. And many of the first converts were Jews in the Ephesian church. So, not only was Paul successful in his labors at Ephesus, that's where you find the other notable ministers. Apollos, remember him? That great orator. Well-versed. He was a Jew that was mighty and eloquent in the Scriptures. You find also Aquila and Priscilla. Their residence is in the city of Ephesus. And you had, for many years, according to tradition, the Apostle John himself labored in the city of Ephesus. So God had did great things at this place, at which we marvel. You know, we should never despair about God's ability to go through the power of the gospel, through the Word of God. And I've got just as much confidence tonight, even though I've seen very little as far as success and results in my lifetime. Yet I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ still is the power of God unto salvation. And I know this, that the Lord can break through and into the darkest atmosphere and bring light and life and immortality to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can bring pagans to renounce their wicked religion and turn to the true worship of the Lord. He can dispel the darkness and bring the light of the truth into the human heart. There's not anything the Lord can't do. And His work in Ephesus proves the power of the gospel and the mighty, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, and I'll say this before we close. In fact, we'll just close here. There's nothing where Ephesus was today but ruins. In this case, Kaister Valley, River Valley, all you see is some decrepit stone foundations, some overthrown columns, this city had a great theater that would seat at least 25,000 people. Some remnants of the theater remain. I mean, it was a marvelous city, but it's, as it were, nothing's there. And the sad thing, this, where this gospel had once thrived, and multitudes brought out of darkness into light, is now in this particular region that is overthrown with the darkness of Islam, and that practically nothing of Christ and the work of the church remains. So the prophecy removing the candlestick, it was not an idle threat by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a few facts about Ephesus. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the contents of the letter and break it down. Let's pray. Brother Doug, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer?